in the night,
in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Verses 17 and 18 conclude our reading this morning, saying, you, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Please conclude the reading with me. Amen. We trust that we'll know the Lord's great blessing of his word to our hearts as we look at our sixth subject, the promises of faith. As we've been going through, you might remember we talked about the preciousness of faith and the things that are the reason for which this epistle was written. We also spent a good bit of time on the progress of faith, speaking of our proper response to all the things that God has given us. And then we saw that it was a personal faith that Peter personally gave reminders from the past, present, and future. We took some time to go back and reflect on the prophecy of faith, knowing that all the things that were promised have been fulfilled, and the things that are ahead will surely be fulfilled in the reflection on the prophecy. Prophetiers, we looked at last night that prophet, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but P-R-O-F-I-T, prophetiers, from the faith and the reactions we should have to them. This morning we look at the promises of faith and our reliance on the Lord. So the one word we're looking at today has to do with reliance. You notice as we read through this chapter, I tried to emphasize the word. It's a beloved chapter, isn't it? Beloved is a term of endearment, one that we would use for someone that we care much about. Peter was no stranger to the love of God. In fact, even when the Lord recommissioned him as a shepherd from being a fisher of men, he asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter gladly confessed, Lord, I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. He's a beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns that love that God has shown to him, as we all should do, toward one another. So we are called the beloved people of God. Nice to be loved, isn't it? Nancy never calls me Rex. Well, there are a couple times, but never in a good way. And I rarely would call her Nancy. But it's more cheery things like sweetheart and honey and darling and, well, I won't go into too much more detail, but you get the idea. Her grandfather had told her that if you really love someone, you'll have a special name for them. And so her grandfather used to call her Nance. And it's stuck to those who know her best and love her most. Nance. You know, God has special names for us, doesn't he? Like the people of God. His saints. The ones set apart just for him. The beloved, I think, is one of the greatest endearing terms we can enjoy. We saw it in verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you. And in verse 8, But beloved, do not forget this one thing. And we saw it again in verse 14, Beloved, looking forward to these things. And again in verse 17, You therefore, beloved. And Peter, even though he had had conflict and confrontation with the Apostle Paul, he calls him our beloved brother Paul. It's a good term, isn't it, to call each other the beloved people of God. And in this little outline, you start with these four times that he refers to the people to whom he's writing, and we take it very personal to our hearts, that he calls us beloved. And each time he's dealing with a little something different. The first is, Beloved, be reminded, verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 9, it's beloved, be resolved. Because God's timetable is working according to His compassion, not necessarily our schedule. And then thirdly, Beloved, verses 10 through 14, be righteous. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then at our next meeting, we're going to see the last one, verses 17 and 18. Beloved, be ready. That we might be in readiness of mind and heart, looking for His coming. But let's look at these four times or three times this morning where He uses the term beloved in His reference to us and see it as a term of endearment. He says, Beloved, be reminded. Now we took a little bit of time earlier on in the reminders that Peter had given himself to. But I'd like to remind you that the disciples were forgetful. The Lord had explained to them time and time again, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, the Son of Man will be crucified, and they just didn't get it. In fact, I think it was only Mary of Bethany that really got it, because she's the one that prepared the Lord's body for burial. When they all said, together with Judas Iscariot, why this waste? It wasn't waste. It was worship. He remembered His words. He wasn't going to be cheated out of the opportunity to minister to him as no one else did. And she took that alabaster flask of ointment and broke it. You notice that she didn't use it for Lazarus when he died. She had other plans for it. She had heard. She understood. But the disciples, they missed it. Until we read in the scripture, like in the Gospel of John chapter 2, then the disciples remembered. After He was risen from the dead. Even on the day of resurrection, the angels had to say, Don't you remember what He said to you? You go and wait for Him in Galilee. He'll meet you there. We need reminders, don't we? Someone asked a little child what a memory is. He had a good response. He said, Well, memory is what we use to forget things with. Sometimes that's the way it works. Our memories aren't working as good as our forgetters. But the idea is to keep it in mind. He says, I want to stir up your pure minds. And you notice he says, This is my second epistle. This is another reminder. I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. There's nothing wrong with our mind. It's just that we need to remember. The Lord Jesus, He put His disciples at ease, saying, The Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll bring all things back to your remembrance. Now, I take that as a personal promise, don't you? Unfortunately, we usually forget the things we should remember, and we remember the things we ought to forget. I'm glad that the Lord controls His forgetter. He can forget our sins and our trespasses and remember them no more. But usually, we remember the things that we should forget, but we forget the things we should remember. So we have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and pray, especially at a time like this of ministry, that the Lord will bring these things back to our remembrance. Someone said it was generational, that a few generations ago, the people of God had the Word of God in their hearts. The next generation had it in their heads. The next generation had it in their hands. And this generation has it on the bookshelf. I would like to say that it may not be generational. It may be more individual. That a lot of times we have a big head but a very small heart. We've mentioned J.W. Bramhall a number of times.
I guess because he was like a father in the faith to us, and even to our children, more like a grandfather in the faith to them. But we were with him on one occasion and had a Bible study where he was speaking, and some of the ladies, they said, "Brother Bramhall, you must have memorized the whole Bible." And he said, "You know, I've never memorized not one verse." We were shocked and amazed. "You must not have gone to Awana." He said, "But I have it in my heart." You see, it just filled his heart and he meditated on it. Well, that's really the benefit of memorization, isn't it? Because if you memorize it in your head, then you can easily meditate upon it in your heart. You need both, don't you? But he took the shortcut. He meditated on it in his heart so much that it was always in his mind. That's the best way, isn't it? We should think the thought from our heart. And then the words that we speak, you know, it's out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, that the mouth speaks. So whatever is on our hearts or in our hearts and in our minds, we're going to be ready to speak. So Peter, he says, "Listen, I'm writing a second epistle to you to keep these things in your memory by way of reminder." And in verse 2, "that you may be mindful of these things." What things? Well, I'll just tell you, the whole theme of chapter 3 is that the Lord is coming. It's a promise to which we cling. It's an expectation of hope that we know will absolutely be fulfilled one day. We have a promise on it. And so he says, the things that I'm speaking of, that I want you to remember, are the things which were spoken before by the holy prophet. Enoch, the seventh generation, Jude tells us, said, "The Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on this vile world." Elijah, he was the picture of the Lord's coming as the forerunner, and he was going to return, and as a sign that the Lord was coming again. Daniel, he lays it all out in his perfect timetable, that everything is happening just as God said it would, and we're waiting, aren't we, for that last 7-year period, the time of Jacob's trouble, that 70th week of Daniel's revelation and also prophecy. John the Baptist, he's the one that says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And the Lord made it clear that there would be coming the tribulation such as has never been on the world, nor now shall ever be again. The Lord is coming, and he's coming soon, we believe. He says, don't forget that. It's based on the Old Testament prophets. He even says in verse 2, it's also based on the apostles. As a present confident statement, he says, you can rely on this promise. The apostles have also given commandments accordingly. Do you realize that the apostles, when the Lord was arrested, all fled? They knew he was true, and yet they ran. After the resurrection, after the Spirit of God had been given, they weren't running anymore. They were standing. And even unto death, they could not but speak the words of God, no matter what the opposition said, and no matter what the price. Many of them paid for their testimony with their own life's blood. Some of the disciples, one at least, was run through with a lance. Another was shot with arrows till dead. One was beaten with clubs until dead. Others were even crucified on the cross, like Andrew as well as Peter. One was even flayed, his skin taken right off of his body. One, second secular history says, John was boiled in oil, but not dead, but exiled to the little island of Patmos. Paul, beheaded. And all of these, because of the promise of his coming. Had it just been that the Savior had died, they would not have been put to death. But they claimed he had been raised again from the dead, and that he was coming back again. And for this, they said, we can't back up any further. This is where we're making our stand. And even if it means our death, as Paul stood before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, and declared that this one, Christ, would judge the secrets of men's hearts when he comes again. They were willing to lay down their lives for this truth. Peter, he knew that his end was near. And he said, this is my last chance. I want you to know that the prophets of old said it, and the apostles of the present day said it. And not only that, but then he gives some very practical points about what we have to remember. Notice what he says in this promise in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, we talked about false teachers last night. This is more of the fruit of the false teachers. The false teachers get the ball rolling, and the scoffers keep it going. The scoffers are just mimics or imitators of what the false teachers tell them. These scoffers that Peter told us would come in the last days is just as sure part of the promise as the Lord who would come at the end. These scoffers, we identify them as well, not by the seven ways we looked at last night for the false teachers, but by three different things that are mentioned here in Peter's epistle. He says in verse 3, they are walking according to their own lusts. Boy, like teacher, like student. Not only that, but we see together with their walk in lustfulness, we see their words, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, the first question in our Bible was asked by the devil himself. Indeed, has God said that you're not to eat from the trees of the garden? Eve should have never answered him. But she entered into a conversation. And being beguiled, she fell. Adam, with his eyes wide open, made a choice. It was either Eve or the Lord. And he said, I'd rather die with her than to live without her. You know, the Lord Jesus did that in the right way. He died for us so that he would never live without us, his own bride. But you see, the question was asked, where is the promise of his coming? They're not waiting around for an answer, you see. They've already come to their own conclusion. The question is one that's asked in scorn and scoffing. Not only that, but in verse 5, their will, for this they are willfully ignorant, or they willfully forget. Now, think about those three things, if you would, just for a moment. The scoffers that come in the last days. We had a knock on the door from three Bible school students over in Africa. They had walked over 2.5 days to come up into the forest area where we had a little Bible school. And they said, we've got a problem. At the Bible school class this past week, we ran into a confrontation. We didn't know what to do. And I said, what was it? They said, well, we were making notes in 1 Thessalonians. And I wrote on my notes the rapture when I got to chapter 4. And the instructor, a missionary, came and said, you mark that out. You can't prove that. That's not in the Bible. And I said, what'd you say? Listen. Those simple ones of faith, they know how to say it right. They said, we heard about you. He said, what do you mean you heard about me? We read about you in the Bible. Where at? He said, scoffers will come in the last day saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then they took off and they walked all the way up to Eaton Day. And they said, we need help. Is he coming or not? I said, he's coming. You can count on it. You've got the promise of God right there in black and white. And don't let the scoffers deter you from that promise. We're relying on, we're counting on it. We're desperate that he comes. A.C. Gabelline was asked the question. Brother Bramhall was there on that occasion. Will the church go through the tribulation? And he said, no, the church, we know, will not go through the tribulation. But, he said, let me hasten to say, before the rapture, the church may think she's in the tribulation. Now, we know we won't go through the tribulation. We're delivered from the wrath to come. But there may be troublesome times. In fact, we have a word on it. Scoffers come in the last times, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, verse 5, when we talk about their will, that they willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant, in other words, they on their own will ignore the things that have happened, this is what they say to justify it. All things continue as they ever have. Do you know, I was speaking on the Lord's coming
a few years ago in an assembly, and we opened it up for discussion, and someone said, you know, my grandfather used to say that. My dad, too. I couldn't help but think of this. Since the fathers fell asleep. We have been saying it, since the fathers fell asleep, that he is coming. But they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they always have. Well, that's not true. Peter tells them how they know better. In fact, he even says, in verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. He's speaking of creation. Well, that was a change, wasn't it? Not only that, in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He's talking about Noah's flood. All things haven't continued as they always were. They're willfully forgetting or ignoring creation. They're willfully forgetting or ignoring the flood. They don't want to think about God's judgment or God as the creator. You realize that our modern world of skeptics and scoffers, they're attacking the very foundation by attacking creation. And they've exchanged it for a lie. And rather worship the creation and the creature rather than the creator. And they've called it evolution. Nothing could be stranger, even to the logical, reasonable mind, than to consider that we evolved out of nothing. What was the little cartoon caption that seemed to take it and express it the best? Let me see if I got this straight. First there was nothing, and then it exploded? I mean, it really just doesn't make sense, does it? And I think they're just trying to make monkeys out of all of us, aren't they? But I've known some pretty good monkeys in my lifetime. I would never accuse them of being our ancestry. He even says in verse 7 something else that they've not taken into account. You see, he talks about against the scoffers, and then he talks about according to the scriptures. Creation is biblical. The flood is biblical. But notice this in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, now we're bringing it right up to present day, are kept in store. By what? By the same word of creation, by the same word of the flood, now by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being kept in store and reserved for something that's yet to come, and it's being reserved for fire and the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. That means the same way that the earth was destroyed with water through the flood, the earth, the present earth and heavens, are also going to be destroyed again by fire. And the same way that all the water that was necessary for the flood was in this creation before the flood, ready to be released to flood the earth, all the atomic structure of the neutrons and protons and electrons, by which we don't know how they hold together still, scientifically, but we know that in Him all things consist or hold together. One day, everything that's needed to burn this heavens and earth up, all here already, kept in reserve for that day, God's going to say, enough. And He's going to let it go. And everything will go up in just a moment. It explains it very clearly. And so Peter, he says, remember this. It's according to the word of God. Creation, the flood, and by the same word, the judgment of fire. And then you come from the reminder, verses 1 through 7, to the readiness in verses 10 through verses 8 and 9. He says in verses 8 and 9, if you'll notice, I said readiness should be resolved. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. You know, there's no time to get anxious. We just need to be patient and resolve that we're going to see this through. You know, you really have no choice. God's going to do it whether you agree or not. But it's good to know that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. It may seem like a long time as we're waiting. It may seem like a thousand years. But then when He comes, and He comes quickly, that thousand years is going to seem like just a short time. You know, our lives, I used to think, Well, I can't wait till I'm 16, I can drive. Then I couldn't wait till I was 21, then I'd be an adult. Then I couldn't wait till I was 30 because I got a cheaper insurance rate. And now I look back and it seemed like a long time coming up, but now I look back, it seems like a short time going past. We can relate to that, can't we? I won't tell you where I'm at now, but we're past, you see. That's the way it is. You're just waiting and it seems so long coming. And then when you get there, you know, it seems like such a short while. Our life is nothing but a vapor. With the Lord, the eternal God himself, it must really be that way. 1,000 years is just a day. I came across something in Reader's Digest years ago that I always think about. It was the caption of a young man pondering eternity and the greatness of God. And he said, "Lord, what's 1,000,000 years to you?" And the Lord said, "It's just a minute." And then he looked around and he saw all the wealth of God's creation. He said, "Lord, what's $1,000,000 to you?" And the Lord said, "It's just a penny." And then he thought, he said, "Lord, would you give me a penny?" And the Lord said, "Yes, in a minute." We'd like to work through it that way, wouldn't we? But you see, many times the way we think, we've got our schedules and our planners and our palm readers and writers and all the other things we do, trying to figure out exactly where the Lord's working it all out. But he says, be resolved. You're going to wait patiently, expectantly, and we're not going to change because God has his clock that's working. And a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day on God's clock. But you see, God's clock doesn't work on the mainspring like ours used to, or even with quartz crystal. His clock operates by compassion. And in verse 9 he says, be resolved because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We're relying on that promise, aren't we? And we're reminded of that promise. And we're also resolved to see that promise through. Because God, concerning his promise, not being slack as some count slackness, but his patience is one that's called long suffering. In other words, he's not short fused like we are. Long suffering. What makes him so long suffering? Well, his patience is one of passion. He's not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad he is, because I have family members that I'm praying for their salvation. Got dear friends that don't know the Lord that we pray for daily. There are going to be other people we meet, and some of you have expressed it to us already this conference week. You want the Lord to come, but you want to see your loved ones saved. You're going to be so glad to know this. There's someone who wants them saved more than you do. And that's the Lord. He's not willing that any perish. And he's waiting just as long as he possibly can, giving ample opportunity that whosoever will may come. Paul writes to Timothy and he said that God wills or desires all men to be saved. You mean, really? He wants them all saved? Even those wicked ones like us? He does, doesn't he? And he's willing to wait because he's long-suffering. Does that mean that all are going to come to repentance and to faith in Christ? No. Does God not know that? Oh, yes, he knows it. But he still wants it so badly. The contemporary songwriter Michael Card said, he can't love us more and he won't love us less. That's the kind of love he has for the world. Even though we're enemies. And when we were enemies, Christ died for us. And he wants all of his enemies to come to him. And he's done everything necessary. So he's long-suffering. It's his will that people come to him. And we're resolved to see that through, aren't we? But then you look in the last few verses for this morning, verses 10 through 14. And you see that in this promise of faith, that we know what's going to happen to this world. This world is passing away. He even tells us that the heavens
and the earth will pass away with a great noise. There's a lot of talk about the Big Bang. When I was speaking for a period of time on creation, I had one fellow who used to always tell me afterwards, "I enjoyed your talk, but I'm a Big Bang man." And I said, "Well, I believe in the Big Bang too. I just believe it's coming after, not before. Because it is going to pass away with a great roar. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. And everything that we see around us is destined to perish." In fact, I was riding with a friend, George Cherian, just the other day through Charlotte, through some of the large homes as we traveled. He said, "Boy, those are big homes." I said, "Yeah, but Brother George," I said, "they're all going to burn, everything we see." He said, "Yeah, but theirs are going to burn a lot longer than mine." But it still is all going to pass away. That's why we can't really set up our life so much here that this is all we really live for, because we're living for there and then. He explains to us very carefully in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice also in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Talk about global warming. We haven't seen anything yet. It's all going to get warm, hot. It's going to melt, and it'll all be over. And because of this, he asks the question, and here's our exhortation. Beloved, be righteous. Knowing these things, in verse 11, since everything's going to pass away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, this life isn't worth living for. We need to live for the life to come. Do we have a promise on that? We sure do in verse 13. Nevertheless, and remember that word nevertheless, three words making up one, means all the more. Nevertheless, and all the more, we, according to his promise, in reliance upon it, we look for new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you're planning a vacation, you want to know what it's like. Do we need bug spray or the mosquitoes there? Should I take a sweater or the night's cold? What is there to do there? Now, that's just if you go for a week or two. But if you're spending eternity somewhere, don't you want to know what it's going to be like? And what you need to do in order to prepare? When you're landing in your destination on a plane, they always give you the forecast, don't they? It's 78 degrees here in Palm Springs. It's going to be a clear day, no rain in sight. 20 miles of visibility. When you land up in heaven on flight final, the forecast is glory and righteousness, and we're ready to be there. He wants us to be righteous because we're going to the righteous place, the heavenly city in which righteousness dwells. And so he says, after the rapture, after the tribulation, after Armageddon, you know, the world thinks Armageddon's the next thing. It's not. After the tribulation and after Armageddon and after the second coming when he comes with us, and after taking Antichrist and the false prophet and casting them into the lake of fire and taking Satan and putting him into a bottomless pit with an eternal chain to hold him there during the whole millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, and after the release of Satan for a short period of time, and after the final rebellion, and after the great white throne, then the present heaven and the present earth are going to be burned up and ushering in the day of God and eternity, in which righteousness dwells. After all these things, therefore, in verse 14, beloved, aren't you glad you're still with that terminology, that endearing term? He loves us so much, he's done it all for us. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the fulfillment of his promise, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. What manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be righteous persons, because we're going to a righteous place. And it's all because of the righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has created it all, purchased us with his precious blood, gone to prepare a place for us, and now preparing us for the place that he went to prepare. We've got his promise on it, and we're relying on him to do what he promised and to make us what we ought to be. Beloved, be reminded, be resolved, and be righteous. Shall we pray? Father, as we just take these last few words, knowing what this place is going to be like, a place in which righteousness dwells, we ask our own hearts by your Spirit's direction, what kind of people ought we to be? Lord, we pray that in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, in our very lives, that we would be righteous like he is righteous. And know that as John reminded us, that everyone that has this hope in him, the hope of his coming, that while we've not seen him, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, we always already want to be like him, but then he'll finish the work. Help us to purify ourselves in light of his coming by stirring up our pure minds by way of reminder that he is indeed coming and will not tarry. Help us to live our lives tomorrow morning when we get up in light of his coming. As someone has well suggested, we should live as if Jesus Christ died yesterday, arose today, and is coming back tomorrow. Lord, may it even be today when he comes. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.